We will read God's holy law from Exodus 20 and afterward sing Psalter 227. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. 227.
Thank you.
This morning we want to read one of the most important chapters in all the Bible for understanding God's truth, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, hear the living word of God as it comes to us this morning. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto God also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. May God bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Let us now seek his face in prayer. Amen. glorious and almighty, triune, faithful God. We approach thy sacred presence in and through thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, thanking thee that thou hast granted us another Sabbath to worship thee. This is the day that thou hast made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to thee. Humble us this day with good thoughts of thyself. Let our minds and hearts be preoccupied with thee, O God. Enable us to walk in the light of thy confidence. Show us thy favor in preaching and worshiping, for thy favor is more than life. Show us thy love, for no waters of the world can quench thy love. Thy love alone can satisfy our thirsty and hungry souls. Oh, that it may be our experience this day. Whom have we in heaven, O God, but thee? And there is none upon earth we would desire beside thee. We confess our sin, Lord. We confess our inner depravity and corruption. We confess that we are deeply fallen sons and daughters of Adam by nature, who have abused our privileges. For Lord, we have minimized thy word of truth. We have neglected to watch thy hand of providence. We have rebelled against thy callings and warnings far too often, and we too often wallow in pride and unbelief and selfishness. Oh, for the sake of the Advent Savior, the glorious Redeemer, Emmanuel, the Son of thy eternal love, have mercy, have compassion upon us. Lord, we bring our great guilt to thy great propitiation. We bring all our sins to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Hide us then, Heavenly Father, in the clefts of the smitten rock, where we may find forgiveness, and from where we may praise thee, from whom all blessings flow. And do help us to mortify, to crucify, to put a sword through our indwelling sin. Help us to hate sin more, and help us to love Christ more. Help us to live truly holy, converted lives. Let our hearts become temples of worship, our lives living sacrifices unto thee. O God, let eternity be bound more fully upon us. Help us, we pray, to gain a greater appreciation for thee and for thy Sabbath day. Oh, that our Sabbaths on earth would make us yearn more for that eternal Sabbath rest that awaits all thy people on the great day, that rest which shall never be broken. And Lord, we thank thee for the beginning of the new church calendar season, the January 1, as it were, today of the church year, the first day of Advent. We pray, Lord, that this Advent season, our minds may be elevated and lifted up to Jesus Christ, rather than be focused on the avalanche of nonsense that deluges our nations during this Christmas season. Lord, don't let the incessant clamor of the age for possessions and gifts and things and stuff deafen us to the bittersweet strains of the true Christmas message, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. What a wonder, O Lord! What unfathomable glory! We pray that in this season we may cry out with Samuel Rutherford, "Our salvation is my Lord's second greatest miracle, the first being the incarnation." Oh, may the wonder of Bethlehem's manger, the wonder of the Christ child, the wonder of the gospel way, the way of forgiveness in him, overwhelm us and humble us and cause us to relish thy wisdom, thy love, thy beauty, O triune God, so that we may say, I do not know which divine person I love the most, but this I know, I love each of them and I need them all. Lord Jesus, thou who didst become flesh and dwell among us, thou who didst stoop down to where we were and became enmeshed in the brokenness and the darkness and the squalor and the sin of our humanity, even though thou didst know no sin, we thank thee so much for coming and suffering and dying and living among the sinful human race and breathing in the atmosphere, the smoke of sin, the pollution. Oh, no wonder, Lord, thou didst sometimes cry out, how long must I be with you? Must I suffer you? We pray that this church calendar season, thou wouldst become altogether lovely. Yes, all and in all unto us. That thou wouldst be our Savior, our pattern, our pioneer in all things. That thou who didst abandon all that was comfortable and familiar and pleasing to seek our eternal good would be our prophet, priest, and king. And that we in response would be so filled with gratitude that we would go into all the world and make disciples. O Lord, help us to reflect thy love by loving sinners and seeing every unconverted person as a mission field. Help us to seek the mind of Christ and be filled with the things of God. Lord, please bless this congregation. We thank thee for them. Please bless their pastor, Reverend Mordyke, and his wife, Lizette. Be near to them, their children. Strengthen our brother. Continue to bless his ministry here abundantly and use him mightily as thy ambassador, the under-shepherd, declaring the chief shepherd, that many young and old may come to know Jesus Christ in truth, and that the work here may continue to prosper, that Satan would not be allowed to get his hoof between. And Lord, that thou wouldst keep the pastor well and healthy in soul, in body, and be mindful of him every step of the way. Strengthen the elders and deacons for their work. Bless families in our midst. Strengthen marriages. Strengthen the ties between parents and children. Give that old generation gaps may be broken down through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee so much, Lord, for the successful surgery on Nellie Overdine. We pray that she may continue to do well and that she and her husband, Reverend Overdine, would be comforted by thy superabounding mercies. Pray for the baptism next week, for the various children being baptized. And pray too, Lord, for the Vanderspecks as they also are welcomed into this congregation. And we ask thy benediction upon them and the Habors. Please go with us now. We thank thee for the pre-reformed congregations. We thank thee for our mutual seminary. We pray thy benediction upon all these efforts and thank thee that we may co-labor for the welfare of Zion all around the globe through training men sent forth to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. O God, let thy blessing be upon it, we pray. And help me to preach now. Help me to preach as a dying man to dying people of the living Lord. Let thy kingdom come, O God, and dwell among us abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear congregation, today we are privileged to gather in God's house to commemorate the beginning of the church calendar year, which we call Advent.
Advent means to come with haste. It refers to Jesus Christ as the coming one. And so for a four-week season prior to Christmas, which then of course initiates the whole church festival season through Passion, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and ultimately Pentecost, we commemorate God's great acts of redemption through Jesus Christ for His elect church. And so Advent is a very important concept. We commemorate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call His coming in Bethlehem the first coming, and we call His coming on the clouds the second Advent. But how did we receive Advent? And why do we commemorate it? And what is the essence of true Advent worship? Let me just take a moment to introduce you to the how and the why and the what of Advent. The ancient church began to set aside, first of all, a resurrection Sabbath. And gradually, in the 4th century, began to add Passion Weeks prior to Easter. And then eventually added Christmas, commemorating the birth of Christ. And in the Middle Ages in France, the Reformed churches began to have Advent Weeks. Those did not penetrate the Dutch Reformed Church until 1877. So Advent has only been commemorated for 150 years or so in churches of Dutch Reformed background. So why do we do it? Why do we have this church calendar year at all? Some Presbyterians right when they say we shouldn't have such a season. Well, providing we don't idolize these feast days, they are perfectly legitimate for a church to have for several reasons and advantageous. The first is, each year it is good to follow in the order, the historical redemptive order, how Jesus Christ obtained redemption and salvation for His church. And so to have the church focus on the great acts of redemption is a very good thing. And to see the whole cycle of salvation as it comes to us, and to see that expounded every year, is a healthy thing. Now, it's good, too, of course, to preach in an expository fashion through Bible books. The problem, however, is in some churches that when that's the only thing they do, you could actually sit in a church for 20 years and never hear a sermon, for example, about the ascension of Jesus Christ because the pastor never came to that particular section of God's Word. So this is a very good thing to get the whole cycle of God's saving work in Christ coming to us each year. Secondly, these feast days are important to commemorate because they give their own stamp of uniqueness. It affords personal matter of sanctification and examination, each and every one. So, for example, Advent asks us, have we been longing for Jesus Christ? Has He come to our hearts? Do we know the cry, give me Jesus, else I die? And His second coming, which we reflect on also in this season, examines whether we're ready to meet Him on the clouds one day. And then thirdly, God is a God of order. And when we look at this Advent to Pentecost cycle each year, how edifying and instructive it is for the church to follow the order of God, the unfolding, the flowering of salvation, as it is also paralleled in some way though we don't want to exaggerate that, in the hearts of the people of God. And God works in the sinner experientially. He first makes room for Jesus. There's a need for Him. There's a longing. There's an Advent cry. Then He's born in the soul. And then we learn to appreciate His sufferings and death. And we learn to find our life in His death. And through resurrection, we learn to find our daily dying in His life and His ascension. And we come to know the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in a rich and wonderful way. So, these are three very important reasons why we commemorate in our Dutch Reformed circles the confessional season that we call the festival season from Advent to Pentecost. But what about the what of Advent? That's the how, the why. What does Advent actually do? Well, let me suggest three things to you. First of all, Advent memorializes the past. Too often we forget as Christians that the Bible is a book of historic, redemptive revelation, progressive revelation. Christianity is a historical religion. When we have the Lord's Supper, we look to the past, to what Jesus has done on Calvary, and we memorialize the past in the Lord's Supper. But when we commemorate Advent, we look to all the promises of the Old Testament and the early pages of the New Testament, and we memorialize the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in His great incarnation. And that's a good thing, to think back on what God has done in the past, throughout the ages, throughout the Old Testament history. But secondly, Advent confesses faith for the future. We don't only commemorate that Christ has come, we commemorate that He will come again. And so the first Advent points us to the second. As surely as He came in Bethlehem, so surely He will come on the clouds. So we look to Him. In Advent season, in a particular way, we look to Him as the coming one and as the one who shall come again. And then thirdly, Advent also gives meaning to the present, not only to the past and future. Advent preaches that the coming Jesus of today and of tomorrow is always the coming one. Always the Advent Jesus of today. Always the one that will hear the cry of the needy sinner. Advent preaches He's always on His way. He's always near at hand. He's always present. He will hear the needy when they cry. And so, this morning, we want to turn to the very first Advent text of the Bible. And this evening, I want to follow up with the inevitable consequences of the first Advent text. Namely, that Jesus would come into the heart of His sufferings. And both of these texts are located in gardens. The Bible speaks a great deal about gardens. The Garden of Eden. As we shall see this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane, as we shall see this evening, and of course, you know, the Garden of Heaven on the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, which is called the Heavenly Paradise. And so it's from this Garden of Eden that the Garden of Gethsemane became essential. And through the Garden of Gethsemane and Calvary, that the Garden of the Heavenly Paradise can go open for sinners who by grace put all their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. But we want to look at these things with God's help with you today. So I ask you to turn to Genesis 3, verse 15, these words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Our theme then this morning is this first garden, Eden, the Messiah promised. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, enmity announced by God through this promise, conflict waged against Satan, and victory assured in Christ. The Garden of Eden, the Messiah promised. And we'll look at this promise showing us three things: enmity announced by God, conflict waged against Satan, victory assured in Christ. Genesis 3 has rightly been called the black chapter of Holy Scripture. Our fall in Adam is the blackest reality of human history. Genesis 3 tells us incredibly sad truth, boys and girls, about ourselves, about your brothers and sisters, about your parents, about all of us. And any attempt to exclude ourselves from Genesis 3, whether we're young or old, is absolutely futile. Through our deep fall in Adam, as a representative head of the covenant of works, we have all become children of the devil and servants of sin by nature. We have subjected ourselves to the sentence of death, to the infinite wrath of God, to the curse of the law, and to the dominion of Satan. When the Holy Spirit comes and works in our lives, you see, that becomes reality. Then, as the old divines used to say, we become Adam before God. That is to say, we understand then that Adam's sin is our sin, that every actual sin we commit in thought, word, and deed every day has its root in this sin. We have not only bad records, you see, but we have a bad heart. We have an Adam-like heart. And when that becomes real, the Spirit convicts us of that, of our inner core, selfishness, sinfulness, unbelief, pride. The fall then becomes our fall and our guilt. And it's this chapter, more than any other in the Bible, that unlocks for us these tragic truths. Genesis 3 shows us how we broke God's covenant, how we scorned His majesty, how we trample His law underfoot, how we challenge His attributes, how we cast away His image, exchanging knowledge for ignorance and righteousness for unrighteousness, and holiness for perversity. All of this is communicated through Genesis 3 and then opened up for us, particularly in the book of Romans, succinctly and graphically and tragically. So Genesis 3 is a black chapter because it shows us how we have become what we are by nature, lost sinners, hell-bound, hell-worthy, fit to be vessels of sovereign, just reprobation, total depravity, separation from God, slavery to Satan, the origin of sin and evil, a stained creation. Genesis 3 explains it all. This is a black chapter indeed. It's because of this reality that Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is so profoundly true. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And now you see, that's just our problem by nature. We don't know how bad we are. And because we don't know how bad we are, we don't know how good the gospel is. There was a very famous book written in the Middle Ages by a man named Anselm, from which we glean a great deal for our doctrine of atonement still today. And in that book, Anselm is writing a dialogue between two people. He's the pastor, the wiser of the two, and the other is just a novice disciple. And at one point in the book, Anselm gets very frustrated with the novice, whose name is Bozo, and he says to him, "Bozo, your problem is you don't understand the necessity of the blood of Christ, the necessity of atonement, and the magnitude of that blood, because you don't understand the enormity and the magnitude of your sin." You see, that's the problem today, not just in our hearts and in our churches, but it's the problem all over the world. We think we're not that bad. We think we're not so bad compared to our neighbors. But we don't understand. We don't understand that by nature We are sinning every tick of the clock, every second, because we're never loving God above all by nature. And we're never loving our neighbors, ourselves by nature. And so we're contradicting the law of God. And we're never living to His glory. We're never meeting the purpose for which we are created. Every moment of our lives, we are sitting in the face of Almighty God as a fruit of our black chapter before us this morning. And the tragedy is that we're blind to our blindness of it. Our greatest misery, as Reverend Ladenburg used to say, is that we don't know our misery. But grace changes all this. When grace enters our lives, sin becomes sin. Satan becomes the archenemy. The fall becomes our fault. And the core badness of our hearts becomes our groaning before God. Like Paul, we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And happily, Genesis 3 gives us the answer for all this blackness. So we may also call Genesis 3 the red chapter of Scripture. Red for three reasons. Red, first of all, because of our text this morning, verse 15, in which the shedding of Christ's blood of the Messiah is unfurled for the first time in the Bible. And red because after God speaks of death in verse 19, Adam turns to his wife in verse 20 and says, Eve, which means life. There's life through this promise that we're going to look at in just a moment. Through the first Advent promise. Through the blood. And red, because in the third place, in verse 21, God then proceeds to kill animals and to shed the first blood on earth, pointing to the Messiah to come and our need to be clothed with His white-robed righteousness. And so against the black backdrop of Genesis 3's tragedy, God paints a red chapter of atonement and a white chapter of hope through the white-robed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 preaches that God is always ahead of Satan, that the fall didn't take God by surprise, that God came down to intervene immediately when Adam and Eve fell to unveil the glorious gospel. And it's remarkable that when God comes and speaks, and you know how He questions Adam and Eve, and they reveal their miserable sinfulness. They're always blaming someone else. Adam's blaming Eve. Eve is blaming the serpent. And then God turns to the serpent. And it's when He's speaking to the serpent, He delivers this profound text this morning, this first Advent cry. And it begins with these words in the original Hebrew, enmity will I put. What a beginning for the first gospel promise. Why would God begin with enmity? Well, enmity and deliverance are inseparable. And you may find that astonishing. But God isn't just bringing more enmity into the world in this promise, because He wants to multiply enmity as the fruit of the fall. No, enmity itself is not the problem in paradise. Adam and Eve should have been at holy enmity with Satan. Should have been at holy enmity toward that serpent for even suggesting the possibility of eating of the forbidden tree. They knew it was wrong. They knew that by eating of that tree, they would be breaking God's authority, breaking God's covenant, breaking God's fellowship, in fact, calling God a liar. And they ate anyway. Adam and Eve's problem was they had a misdirected enmity. They directed their enmity against God instead of Satan. And so God came to redirect their enmity to the right source. And God announced, enmity will I put. Enmity will I place between the serpent and his seed. That is, Satan and unbelievers. And the woman and her seed. That is, the Christ, the Messiah. It's in the singular here. The seed to come, the promised one. And in him, all the elect church of all ages. And so God comes, and in this glorious first promise of the Bible to fallen man, he says, I'll reverse your love, and I'll reverse your hatred. I'll reverse your enmity. I'll turn it around. I will reverse your newly acquired so-called values. I will cause you to hate what you now love and to love what you now despise. I will put enmity. Now it's fascinating that God makes this a declaration. It's not a request. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, will you now of your own free will come to me? Can we sit down and discuss this? Well, can I win you back? Can we compromise? No. God says, enmity. I will do it. I will do it completely. And I will do it. I'm not asking for your vote, Adam and Eve. I'm not requesting you to put enmity into exercise yourself. I'm telling you. I'm announcing to you. This is what I'm going to do. I will put enmity in your heart against Satan, against his devices. I take the initiative. I will do it. I must do it. I've decreed to do it. I can do no otherwise. What a glorious gospel. What good news that is to all of us this morning. God intervenes in our depravity. If that wasn't so, my dear friends, not a single person in this building, sitting or standing, would ever be saved. It's God's grace. It's God's amazing, one-sided, sovereign, intervening grace that stops us in our mad rush to our own eternal destruction. And God comes and puts enmity in our hearts against sin and Satan and our own old nature and works a love for Him and the things of God. May I ask you this morning, do you have enmity in your heart? Well, yes, you do. We all do. We all hate certain things. What do you hate? Do you hate sin? Do you hate Satan? Do you hate your own evil inclinations? What do you exercise your enmity against? When something really gets you mad, when you hate something so bad, what is it? What is it that motivates you? What brings you to tears? Is it something selfish? Somebody didn't treat you right? Or is it your sorrow over sin? Your hatred for all that would not bring God glory? What a difference in how we live by nature and by grace. Now, that enmity doesn't go away without a struggle. There will always be conflict. There's holy war promised also in this text. There's a battle here going on, isn't there? The seed of the woman, the Advent Messiah, shall bruise, our text goes on to say, the serpent's head. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his, Jesus Christ, heel. So what we see here is a battle, a holy war between the seed of the woman, Satan, and the unconverted world, and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and his people. And so, in the lives of God's people still today, there is this incredible battle. Because though you have been made a new creation from the moment you were regenerated, your old nature is still trying to penetrate into you to regain lost ground. There's a front line of battle, as it were, going on in your own soul between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. It's the battle between the world and the church. It's the battle between the wicked and the righteous. But it's also the battle, the internal battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so this first gospel promise in the Garden of Eden not only announces enmity by God, but also announces conflict waged by Satan and against Satan. And so where God builds his church on the foundation of the Advent proclamation of his Son, Satan will build his temple next door. And Satan doesn't give up the battle easily. See, God has never promised his people an easy life. He's promised them a blessed life. And we must not minimize this power of Satan. We must not exaggerate it either. Satan is not God. Thanks be to God. Satan is only a fallen angel. Fallen angels. Angels have a lot of power, but they can't match deity. Jesus Christ is mightier than Satan. But Satan keeps bruising the heels of the church of God. Though he can't conquer the church, he knows that a church without heels, like a person without heels, will be handicapped and severely weakened in battle. Satan can never keep a single child of God out of heaven, but he can keep heaven here on earth out of the soul of a child of God if we're not careful. So Satan uses all his power. He can't get at Christ anymore in heaven. So he tries what he can to get at his people, to exercise his enmity against Christ by destroying his people, by battling against his people, by seeking to get his people to fall. So you have the battle of all ages. You've got the battle of Cain versus Abel, Ishmael versus Isaac, Esau versus Jacob, Egypt versus Israel. And Satan's goal is always the same, to wipe out the chosen seed. As a witness, the command of Pharaoh to destroy all of Israel's male children. Witness Egypt's attack at the Red Sea. Witness the plot of Haman. Witness Herod's effort to wipe out all the babies in Bethlehem. But Satan's efforts culminate against Jesus Christ himself. As soon as Jesus is installed into office, through John the Baptist, baptized to be prophet, priest, and king for his people and enter into an earthly ministry, we read that Satan takes him, as it were, and tempts him 40 days, attacking him fiercely in the desert, raging to bruise the heels of Jesus Christ, to get the Advent seed to fall. In every avenue of attack, was attempted to get Christ's sacred humanity under satanic control. And then think of Gethsemane. We'll look at that more tonight, but all the powers of hell were unleashed. He's crawling as a worm at no man. There's bloody sweat. There's a profound cry, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from you." Even Christ said, "This is your hour, the hour of the power of darkness," even though it was also Christ's hour. And then conflict continues at Gabbatha. In the courtroom of Pilate, the purple robe, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the mockery, the slappings, more war, more bloody bruisings from Satan. And the climax is Golgotha. Here the apex of Genesis 3:15 is reached. And here the unfathomable cry rings through the darkened realm of nature. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And no one can comprehend that cry. Martin Luther once spent 3 hours on his knees trying to understand it and arose after 3 hours and said, "God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it?" And yet there on the cross, Hebrews 2:14 tells us, as Christ is dying, his head is crushing, his foot rather, is crushing the head of the serpent, even as the serpent is biting at the heels of Christ. Through death, says the author to the Hebrews, he, that is Christ, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so the victory belongs to Jesus Christ. And yet Satan won't admit to being a vanquished foe. Throughout the ages, he continues to battle, continue to do, even though he's chained now. But he continues to do what he can to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Witness the Acts of the Apostles. Witness the early church's persecution. Witness the blood of the martyrs in the Reformation and post-Reformation age. Everywhere. He seeks to bloody the people of God. In fact, in the 20th century, did you know that there have been more Christians killed for being Christians than all the other 19 centuries combined? We're nearing the end time. Satan is getting more active than ever. He won't leave the church alone. There are people all over the world today in prison, North Korea, many other places, that are suffering, being beaten daily for saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference, sat next to a man from Turkey who's pastoring the only Christian church in Smyrna. And by the way, the seven churches of Asia, there are several of them now that didn't have churches at all. Now he's taking men and planting churches in some of those very cities. But what a price he had to pay. Thrown in jail, beaten to a bloody pulp, because he wouldn't say, Allah is God. And yet God spared him and brought him through. For 10 days, he was beaten. For 10 days, every day, he was tortured. They take him and put him in what they call the coffin persecution. They put his body in a coffin. They fill it up with water. They close the lid so it simulates drowning. You feel like you're drowning. And they shout through the coffin, say it! Say it! Allah is God! But he wouldn't say it. He said you get to be so hurt that your whole body goes numb. And all you can think of when your body goes numb, the only thing that could enter his mind, is the blood of Jesus Christ alone saves me from all my sin. He expected to die. But God brought him through. Today, he's a pastor with a church of 40 Christians in Turkey. And planting 4 more churches. But this is not just one example. This is just one example. There are many, many more. Satan is still active today. For us, we get subtle persecution. If you talk to this brother from Turkey, he's not jealous of us at all. He said one nice thing. In Turkey, it's black and white. You know who's a Christian, you know who's not. Although there's police informants that come in among them. That's tricky. But he said, at least internally, we know. In your culture, it's all gray. And people claim to be Christians who aren't Christians. And you get persecution in subtle ways. And you don't have to sacrifice anything, hardly, to be a Christian. And so there's so much nominal Christianity. So much fake religion. But you see, however Satan does it, he comes among churches as an angel of light. Convinces people they're saved when they're not saved. Or he comes directly and throws people in prison and beats them up. There's this holy war going on. But that war is also translated internally into every believer's soul. You can't be a believer and not be at war between the two seeds and what battles they are. Like Rebecca, you often feel when the two seeds battle within you, why am I thus? Why the struggles? Why such desires after God on the one hand and yet such temptations to lust on the other? What doubts, what questions, what unanswered riddles, what unfulfilled promises, what satanic bruisings still today. Some of us have been Christians for decades and we can't believe we haven't made more progress in the Christian life. We can't believe we can still be tempted so easily and stumble so easily. It's because of Satan's constant bruising. You see, where God becomes real in our life, Satan will become real as well. And he does so much. You know Satan's bruising you when he injects blasphemous thoughts into your mind. And then he whispers you can't be a child of God and have such thoughts. Or when he succeeds to get you to question the truth of the very promises of God. Or perhaps when he challenges you and seeks to persuade you that you can't possibly be saved. Or when he argues with you that no child of God could be like you, so weak in faith, so weak in love, so weak in hope. Such a poor example for your family. Or when he comes as an accuser, or as an angel of light, seeking you to lead you either to despair or to presumption. Or when he presents the world to you in fair colors and attempts to move you back into its customs and friendships and vanities. Satan comes in all kinds of ways. He presses you to indulge, albeit briefly, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What a battle. Do you know that battle? You struggle with sin? It's good when you're never at peace with sin. It's good when you're at holy war. It's good when you know, when you're aware of the bruisings, the heel bruisings of Satan. And at times you'll feel like you're fighting a losing war. At times you feel like you're going to fall under the bruising of your heel. And you're going to be ruined and destroyed. You feel like David, I'll perish one day at the hand of Saul. There's so much that's against you. And Satan knows it. And he presents it to you. And you feel bitten by the seed of the serpent. You feel you can't walk. You feel you have to surrender. You feel you're fallen. You're polluted. You're not worthy to be called a Christian. And you've done it to yourself. Because you've given way to Satan far too often. You feel that all your righteousness, all your repentance, your prayer, your humility, your worthiness, even your unworthiness, death is written across all of it. That's how you can feel sometimes as a Christian. Because you're so far from where you ought to be. And yet there's this amazing wonder of the gospel. Even when you condemn yourself, God won't condemn you. God sends His Son, His Advent Son. And that Advent Son shall bruise the head of Satan. The victory lies with Christ. And the beautiful thing we learn experientially in the Christian life is that through surrender lies victory. When we give up on our own righteousness and we cling to Christ, we get victory. And what a victory it is. He comes. He's the Advent One. He comes to destroy Satan. He comes. He comes in Bethlehem. He comes in His atoning death. When Christ's heel, which is the lower part that is symbolically of His human nature, is being bruised, at the same time He's crushing the head of Satan. And then comes resurrection. God says He was raised again for our justification. The church is raised in His loins. The church is raised with the Father's approval. The infinite sufferings of the God-man Savior. Suffering in His human nature, but infinite value because He's also God, pleases the infinite God and propitiates His wrath so that God can say He was raised again for the justification of those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We're taken up into His loins. And He ascends into heaven, and we, organically in Him, just as we were organically in the first Adam, in the second Adam, we are received into heavenly places without objection from the holy and just Father, because Christ has the victory. And He comes again, final judgment, to fatally bruise Satan's heel once and for all. And on that day, Satan and his seed shall be cast out forever. Never again shall Satan trouble the seed of the woman. Dear child of God, one day you'll enter into eternal joy as the bride of Emmanuel. And you will be as perfect as Emmanuel himself. Every sin will be wiped away. Every remnant of the old nature will be gone, left behind, buried in the grave. And you will arise absolutely perfect. Holy, victorious, and your victorious Redeemer, clothed with the white robe of righteousness of His merit. Oh, blessed day when corruption shall inherit incorruption, and this mortality shall be inherit immortality. And you'll be ushered in to an everlasting advent, to an everlasting Elam, and all good shall be walled in, and all evil shall be walled out, and conflict shall be done away. The satanic seed shall be buried forever. And therefore, keep courage, child of God. Continue on in the battle. Continue to look to Jesus Christ. Your victor cannot fail. His cause is sure. He is sure. His second advent is near. He will not forsake the work of His own hands. And oh, what will it be to be married to Jesus Christ in a perfect marriage, perfect bride, perfect bridegroom, forever. But on the other hand, dear friend, if you're without Christ now, Satan's seed must perish with Him. And if you're not saved, if you're not converted, if you don't come to repentance and faith, you will die with Satan and go to hell. And hell means to be without God's favor, which is more than death. And it means to be with Satan forever. In hell, there'll be no relief from his bruisings, no relief from the agonizing worm that dies not. Terrible shall it be to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To which sea do you belong? Who's your master? Who's your Lord? Who's your love? There's no third sea. There's no in-between sea. Either you belong to Master Christ, or you belong to Master Satan. If you belong to Master Satan, you're in a dangerous condition. You need to flee. You need to flee the wrath to come. You need to flee to Master Christ, who offers Himself to you fully and freely and unconditionally. Pray for grace to receive Him, to repent at His feet, to believe in Him alone for salvation, to bow under His holy word and holy surrender. And pray that this very Advent season, that new birth pang cry will arise in your soul. Give me Jesus, else I die. Amen.